well. And let me ask you to turn once again in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1697. And we're going to look at the latter part of that passage that I read for us a little bit earlier. When it comes to parenting philosophy, one of the most influential voices in American culture since the 1950s has been a guy named Dr. Benjamin Spock. I've mentioned him to you before. Just for the record, okay, I'm not talking about the Spock with the pointy ears on Star Trek, right? That's a different Spock. This is Dr. Benjamin Spock, who's a pediatrician and, of all things, a psychoanalyst who wrote a number of books on babies and parenting and child development. And his most, I suppose, well-known book is called Baby and Child Care. It was first published in the late 1940s, and it is among the top 30 best-selling books of all time, okay, anywhere. It sold more than 50 million copies in 42 different languages, and really it's the only book of its kind on the bestseller list. So that means that other than the Bible, Spock's book has been the most sought-after parenting guide for more than two generations. And let me suggest, folks, that that's not necessarily a good thing. You see, the late Dr. Spock espoused a more permissive, gratification-oriented approach to child rearing than that which was common up to his time. Before Spock, the culture at large followed, or at least attempted to follow, a model similar to that presented in the Bible. You know, not always. People didn't always do that for biblical reasons, but at least there was that recognition of the fact that structure and discipline and correction are essential elements to rearing respectful and hardworking young people, okay? I mean, we obviously don't want to just content ourselves with good kids. We want to see godly young people, people who are really walking with the Lord. But in the culture at large, there used to be much more concern for the reality that young people have urges and desires and a sin nature, and those things kind of need to be held at bay. And I'm thankful that still today, many in our culture, even those who would perhaps not identify themselves as Bible-believing Christians, but they still embrace a more traditional approach, you know, which mirrors that presented in the Scripture, which involves, on some occasions, the use of the rod of correction, you know. But the reality is we live in a world where the majority of families spare the rod, as it's said, and as it's also said then, that leads to a spoiling of the child. And the result is that nowadays, I suppose, tantrums are at times as common as obedience, and respectful, disciplined children are the exception rather than the rule. And I was reminded here recently that people do watch and people do take notice. And if you're a parent and you have sought to raise your children using the paradigm of Scripture, using the principles from Proverbs and elsewhere in the Word of God, then maybe you've had occasions where, let's say, you were sitting at McDonald's with your young children, and maybe somebody came up to you and they just were impressed that your children actually sat there, sat still, ate their food, didn't throw it at each other, seemed to carry on a pleasant conversation with their parents, and they view that as something exceptional. Or maybe they've come up to you, if you're the parent of teenagers, and said, you know, I was encouraged that your young people were polite and kind and respectful and courteous. You know, and it's a sad thing that for many in our culture, they don't see that as often as it ought to be. The reality is, folks, every young person ought to be like that, kind, respectful, in submission to their parents, to other authorities, you know, with a desire to do that which is right. And that's God's intention, that parents would bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as Ephesians 6:4 suggests. Let me just say this in passing. You know, if you're looking for an adult Sunday school class, you know, if you didn't settle in this morning already, if you have kids, you know, I would encourage you maybe consider Brother Sanford's class, room 201 over here. You know, about parenting principles from the Word of God, about the family from the Word of God. You know, we have several good classes, and I would encourage you to be a part of one of them. But for this summer, there's this one session that will focus on this very idea of parenting according to the Word of God. Now I mentioned Ephesians 6:4, and it uses that word nurture. And I'm going to tell you what the Greek word is, just because it's so prevalent in the passage that we're going to be studying. Okay, the Greek word is paideia. Be spelled like P-A-I-D-E-I-A, okay? But really, it's a word that means more literally child training. The first part of the word, the P-A-I part of it, that's refers to, it's a root that means child. And many years ago, I heard someone, and I don't remember who it was, define that word paideia as child training with teeth. You know, I don't know why, but that has stuck with me. This would have been decades ago, but just the idea that, you know what, we are bring ourselves up in the nurture, and nurture is kind of a strange translation in that particular verse. Most of the other places, the King James translators render it like chastening, chastisement, maybe correction, but really it's this idea of child training with teeth. And by that, the person who used that expression that way was saying that, you know what, when we raise children, it ought to be characterized by structure and discipline, and when needed, correction. And that's all kind of wrapped up in that word paideia. And that's why we see it translated most often with words like training, like chastening, like discipline. Now, here's where I want to take us to this morning. That word paideia in various forms appears 8 times in the passage that we read a few minutes ago. In fact, 8 times in verses 5 through 11 of Hebrews 12. And so I'm going to read those verses for us again. And as I do, I want you to look, I want you to listen for that word. You'll see it as chastening in a couple instances, something different than that, but I'll try to point that out to you. Some translations choose the word discipline, but either way, this is the term that we are talking about. So take a look here, Hebrews 12, verse 5. Says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. There's a second time. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, that's the same word, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards. You're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected. That's another form of that same word, who chastened us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, that is God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, there's the 8th time, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised thereby. So what do you think kind of a key focus of this passage is? It's chastening, right? Discipline. Child training with teeth, if you will. Now, if you've been with us in recent Lord's Day morning services, then you probably remember that we're finishing up today a short series about assurance of salvation. So this will be the last message in that series. And so far in that series, we've talked about the precious promises of eternal security. And we've talked about the assurance that comes by the powerful persuasion of the Spirit of God. And then we considered fruit that gives assurance, that fruit being answered prayer. And last week we talked about growth that gives assurance. And this morning I'd like to preach a message to you entitled Discipline That Gives Assurance. Discipline, or that gives assurance. Discipline that gives assurance. So let's pause and have a word of prayer before we continue. Our Father, I am thankful that you are, for everyone who is a believer in Jesus, you are a loving Heavenly Father. And as such, you do chasten us sometimes. You discipline us. You correct us. You instruct us. And Father, I pray that as we study this passage this morning, we would find in its teaching great encouragement. That rather than rebuffing your discipline, we would embrace it. And we would see it for what it is, a mark of your love for us, an assurance that we indeed are children of God. I pray, Father, for each person here who has genuinely been born again, who's trusted you as Savior, that you would bring encouragement through your word this morning. And for any who might be here among us who do not know Jesus as their Savior, might you confront them with the greatness of their need and just give them an unction to look to you and call out to you that they might too be received as a child of God. And so we just commit this time to you now, Father, ask that you would bless through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so As I just concluded there in what was kind of a long introduction, the theme of this passage has to do with paideia, with chastening, with discipline, with this child training with teeth. And here's the basic idea that the writer of Hebrews wants to get across in these verses, verses 5 through 11 in Hebrews 12. He's writing to people who have been experiencing persecution and suffering in greater and greater measure. You know, and not only that, but there some of them are struggling with sin in their own lives, and all of this is just weighing on them. And he's appealing to them to live lives of faith, to be depending upon God, upon their Heavenly Father. And chapter 11 is that just listing of all those people who by faith both had great victories and experienced great difficulties. And he's saying, listen, these things are going to come. Don't be weighed down by them. When you experience trials, when you experience hard things, when there is even sometimes almost a harshness in your life, don't be discouraged by that. Don't give up on that. He says, in essence, this, listen, you shouldn't be surprised when you experience those difficulties and that suffering. That's the chastening hand of your Heavenly Father. That's His discipline in your life. And rather than being discouraged by it, you should be encouraged because He's doing so as a reminder to you, among other things, that He is your Father and that He does love you. Just like your earthly father sought to train you for life the best way that they knew, God is disciplining you for life and godliness, and it's a good thing. That's the essence of what these verses are saying. You know, there's this reality of the discipline of God. And we should be encouraged by it because it assures us that we are His children. Now, before we kind of look at just a few details of this passage, and we don't have a lot of time this morning, but I want to first suggest to you three key purposes that God has for disciplining His children. And frankly, these would be three key purposes that we as earthly parents have for disciplining our children. You know, certainly we could find more, but I want to just highlight these three that God has. Reasons why He disciplines you. Reasons why He disciplines me. The first is this. Discipline is often for correction. You know, when we see the word chastening, when we hear the word discipline, that's kind of where our minds typically go first. We kind of, you know, put that in a context of correction because of sin, because of wrongdoing, because of unrighteousness. And that certainly is part and parcel to God's disciplining. Sometimes it is for this matter of correction. You remember Job's three friends? You know, their names are kind of a mouthful. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, okay? Now, those are the three guys that Job is experiencing these very, very harsh circumstances in his life. And they sit down with him and his good friends. They just kind of mourn with him for a while. And then finally they decide, well, now they're going to help him. And they say, in essence, Job, you must have some serious, serious sin problems in your life, because look at what God is doing to you. I mean, this is really harsh. God must really be trying. Okay, this isn't their exact words, but this is the gist of it, okay? That's their message. And you know, we tend to be kind of hard on them. You know, we think, oh, you know, they have such misunderstandings. You know, but the reality is, folks, that's not a bad place to start. You know, sometimes when you experience a hard thing in your life, it's not necessarily wrong to pause and say, Lord, you know, is this your hand of chastening because of sin in my life? Are you trying to correct me? Now the persistence that Job's friends had and their kind of high-mindedness about it, those were definitely problems. But to start with the thought that, you know what, when I am experiencing the chastening hand of God, the discipline of God in my life, it may be because God is wanting to correct me. It may be that he is wanting to confront me with my sin. It may be because it is God's correcting hand in response to persistent sin. There are times when God indeed rebukes his children, verse 5 says, and even scourges them as sons or daughters whom he has received as his own. That's what verse 6 says. And that word scourge, now that word comes really from the word that literally means whip, okay? A whip was referred to as a mastix or a mastigos. And this is mastigao. So the idea there is sometimes God even whips, lashes, uses the rod, if you will, in the lives of disobedient children. So there's always the possibility that we are experiencing hardship in our lives in direct answer to our own stubborn sinfulness. That may not always be the case. That may not very often be the case. But it is always a definite possibility. At the end of our service here, in a few minutes, we're going to be observing the Lord's table. And each time we do that, I remind us that God is concerned when people take his table lightly, right? It's the table that belongs to the Lord. It's not just any old meal. It's a special time for a particular purpose. And we turn our attention typically as we prepare for the Lord's table to 1 Corinthians 11. And in that passage, Paul says this. He says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. And in the context, what he's saying is, you know, kind of flippantly, carelessly, in a selfish way, not really thinking about the significance of what we are doing. That person shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so he says, let a man examine himself. And then, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation. And really, I might more literally translate it, brings judgment to himself, because he's not discerning. He's not sensitive to the fact that we are remembering the Lord's body broken, his blood shed. And he says, for this cause, because they have taken the table of the Lord lightly, flippantly, because they have eaten unworthily, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, many have even died. For if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. And the idea is then God won't have to judge us. He won't have to correct us. He won't have to mastigao us, right? Whip us, lash us. But here we have an example where Paul says, listen, in response to a sinful attitude about participating in the Lord's table, there are some who are experiencing physical infirmity. They are experiencing physical weakness. Some of them, even God has taken home to be with himself because of their sinful attitude when it comes to the Lord's table. Folks, those are sobering words. And that really is God's discipline for the purpose of correction, a clear example. So discipline, God's discipline is sometimes for our correction. Number two, discipline is sometimes for our protection. Sometimes God's discipline is for the purpose of preventing sin in our lives. You know, protecting us even from ourselves, so to speak. You know, the Lord kind of fences you in and tells you to put a guard on your mouth, and Guard your eyes and guard your ears and be careful what you expose yourself to. You know, the Bible teaches us, God disciplines us by saying, listen, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Because he understands that, you know, those with whom we associate, they have an effect upon us. And evil associates, evil fellowship corrupts good manners is the way the King James renders it. But the idea is it corrupts your morals. It has an effect. And so God disciplines us. He structures things in our lives. He gives us instruction about things. And sometimes he even intervenes in ways to show us that, you know what, you're headed on a bad path. And I don't want you to see you going down this pathway of sin. And so he disciplines us for our protection. He disciplines us to prevent things from getting out of hand. You know, I think any good parent understands that you need to sometimes put restrictions in the life of your child. You need to say, you know what? You know, no more watching that. No more going there. No more doing that. And the child may chafe and struggle and say, why am I being so constrained? Well, the parent is doing so for the good of that child, to protect him, to protect her, lest he or she go down a path of sinfulness. And you know, if you as a parent don't do that, if you allow your children to be overexposed to things that corrupt them, guess what? They'll be corrupted. Children need preventative discipline. And folks, so do we. You know, God gave Paul, okay, the Apostle Paul, any argument that there is a godly man, right? There is a man with a heart for God. There is a man whom God used in profound ways, and yet God disciplined Paul, among other things, in this way. He gave him a thorn in the flesh. Paul describes it this way. He says it was a messenger of Satan, lest he be exalted above measure. You know, God was disciplining Paul not because Paul had been disobedient, but because God wanted to keep him from being disobedient. He wanted to keep the Apostle Paul humble. It was discipline for Paul's own protection. So folks, sometimes God disciplines his children for the purpose of correction. At other times, it's for their protection. Still other times, discipline is for the purpose of instruction. Okay, so we get those three things, right? Correction, protection, and instruction. So it's often through chastening and discipline that God teaches us. He instructs us. And really, that's what he was doing in Job's case. I mean, there were some issues in Job's life that ultimately were revealed, but right from the very beginning, God himself said, hey, look at Job. This is what an upright, a righteous, an honorable man, and he's one who hates evil. That's how God described Job, and God knew the man's heart and his thoughts and everything about him. And God says, this is a righteous, upstanding man. And yet God brings or allows, but really God brings, I mean, Satan was the instrument to do it, but some really harsh things into Job's life. And it wasn't because Job needed correction. And it wasn't really preventing Job from sinning, though I suppose you could argue some sort of a case like that. But really, it was to instruct Job. And I say that because when you come down to the end, in Job 42, Job says this to God. He says, listen, I said some things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, things that I couldn't really comprehend, which I knew not. And he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. In other words, I sort of knew these things, but now mine eye seeth thee. Job is saying, you know, now I understand better. Through this experience of chastening, I realize, God, that you are a great and sovereign God, and I have no reason ever to doubt you or question you. Job learned that. He was instructed in that way through chastening, through suffering, through the discipline of God in his life. Folks, as earthly parents, we discipline our children when they need it for correction. And we discipline them in order to protect them. And we discipline them in order to instruct them. And again, I'm not just saying discipline as in the idea of you know, consequences. I'm saying this structured life, this child training with teeth, where we lay things out, where we hedge them in, where we direct them along, all of that taken together, that's God's chastening, that's God's discipline. It's not just consequences for sin. That's part of it. But it's also protection. It's also instruction. And he says in verse 10 that as earthly parents, we do it after our own pleasure. Now, the word pleasure there maybe is kind of a head-scratcher. But let me tell you, what the writer of Hebrews is not saying, he's not saying that earthly fathers routinely discipline their children because they get some sort of perverse pleasure out of inflicting pain or making their children's lives difficult. That's not the point. You know, somebody who does that, they've got sin problems of their own. They are an abuser, okay? That's not what a loving parent does. But really, if we were to translate that expression literally, it says that after their own pleasure is according to their own thinking. So he says, you know, you had earthly fathers, and as best they knew, according to their own thinking, according to that which seemed pleasing, which seemed right to them, they disciplined you. And as you got older, you came to respect that and to appreciate a loving, appropriate, proper discipline intended to correct and to instruct and to protect. And he says, you know what? If you can appreciate that about an earthly father who does it the best that they know, how much more? You know, one of the things that the Bible often does when it comes to the matter of parenting, it argues from the lesser to the greater, right? You know, Jesus said, you know, think about a father. He won't give you a stone or a scorpion. He's going to give you good things. How much more is your heavenly father going to give you great things? You know, same idea here. He says, listen, you have an earthly father. They did the best they could. They disciplined you to instruct you, to protect you, to correct you. How much better is the perfect discipline of your heavenly father who loves you? And he disciplines you to correct you sometimes. And he disciplines you to protect you from sin, from yourself even. And he disciplines you to instruct you that you might walk more closely with him. You have, folks, if you're a believer in Christ, you have a heavenly Father who is disciplining you perfectly. And he does it, the passage tells us, always for your own good. So when you experience those trials, when you experience those hardships, those difficulties, rather than saying, why, Lord, are you doing this? Why do I have to go through this? Frankly, according to this passage, what we should be saying is, thank you, Lord, for doing this. Thank you for loving me enough to discipline me. Thank you for assuring me through your discipline that I am your son, that I am your child, that I belong to you and you care for me. You know, the illustration is always that I don't discipline other people's children. I discipline my children. If you're a parent, you don't discipline other people's children. Oh, there may be a time when you say, hey, slow down out there, you're going to hurt yourself. But I mean, you're not focused on disciplining other people's children. You're focused on the ones that belong to you, the ones that you love dearly, the ones that you just invested your life in. And folks, when we experience the chastening hand of God, the discipline of God, that is a reminder to us that we have a loving Heavenly Father who has given Himself and His Son for us, and He loves us dearly, and we're precious in His sight, and He wants us to go on to eternal life, and He wants us to live for Him, and He wants us to be holy as He is holy, and He wants us to live righteous lives, God-honoring lives. He wants us to be useful in His hands. Those are His desires. And that's why He disciplines. God chastens those who are His children. Verse 8 says, but if you be without chastisement, without paideia, without discipline, whereof all, and the idea is we're all real children, okay, every real child. I mean, if you have a child, they experience discipline at the hands of their parents because their parents love them. So if you are without that correction, that instruction, that protection through God's discipline, which is the mark of all real children, then are ye bastards, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. And you know what, folks, here we'll start to move towards this idea of assurance. In ancient times, an illegitimate child had no inheritance. no inheritance. Okay, the inheritance went to those who were genuine children, those who were really the child of that father. So there's a message here that says, you know what? If you're not experiencing the chastening of God, the discipline of God, then you're not really his child. And if you're not really his child, there's no inheritance for you. So really, folks, this passage is one of rich assurance that belongs to those who experience the chastening hand of God. It's a mark of his love. It's an assurance that we're children and heirs. Sometimes people will observe that, you know, when I got saved, it seems like life just got more difficult than before I was saved. They thought it would get easier. They said, hey, listen, I'm on God's side now, so God must be on my side, so that means he should be making my life easier, and it's just not working that way. Some of you maybe had that very experience. Apparently, some of these Jewish believers that this letter is addressed to were having that experience. They're saying, wow, since I came to Christ, life has gotten more difficult. They thought, you know, that the message of the prosperity preachers was what they were looking for, right? That everything's just going to get better and easier, and we're all going to live happily ever after, right? No more difficulties, no more trials, no more hardships. You know what, folks? It's not like that. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He disciplines. And he does so with an eternal purpose, not merely a temporal purpose. And so apparently those Jews were thinking that way, and that's why the writer of Hebrews begins in verse 5 by quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. So he's writing to Jewish people who have come to Christ, and they know the Old Testament. They've grown up with it. They understand what the Old Testament says. But they're struggling with all the hardships that have come and seem to be coming upon them since they became Christians. And so the writer says this, verse 5, he says, you've forgotten the exhortation. You've forgotten this truth that you knew, that you grew up with in the Old Testament, which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he loves. So he says, listen, don't despise it. Don't be frustrated when you experience God's chastening. Neither be overwhelmed by it, right? He gives kind of two poor responses on opposite ends of the spectrum. You can just get frustrated and angry and say, why is God doing this to me? Or you can say, oh, woe is me. This is just more than I can bear. And he says, neither of those is right. What's right is to realize that, you know what? God's discipline in your life is a mark of your love. He punishes those who are not his children, but he chastens those who are his sons. And I don't mean to quibble over language here, but the reality is, as believers, we don't experience God's punishment. We don't experience God's wrath. Jesus paid that penalty on the cross for us. And if we trust in him, then we become his child. We become a son. And God still disciplines us, but he does so that we might be drawn to him, so that we might become more like him. Verse 11, he says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Okay? It's not pleasant. It's not easy. Rather, it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And the word exercise is a Greek word that sounds a lot like our word gymnasium. And it refers to rigorous conditioning and training. And it says, listen, the Lord's discipline in your life, it's rigorous. It's hard. It's weighty. But, oh, it has a delightful result. It makes you more like your Heavenly Father. It makes you more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. It builds and develops in you godliness and Christ-likeness. And it's all tied to this matter of sonship. Folks, if you have trusted Jesus, then God loves you, and he is your father. And the discipline and the difficulties in life that you experience ought not make you doubt that. It ought to actually assure you of that very true reality, because you're a son. And a father disciplines a son that he loves in order to equip him not just for life, in the case of God disciplining us, but to equip us for eternal life, to change us, to make us useful to God right now. And over the course of this series, we've talked about the amazing promises, right? You know, we've got this gift of eternal life. It's forever. It's everlasting. That as believers, we belong to God. We're held in God's hand, and no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. When God saved you, He started something in you that He promises to finish. And nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, we went through in that first session all those different promises. And yet the question is, do they really apply to me? How can I be sure that those are promises to me? And since that point, we've talked about really that assurance come from realizing that I am a child of God, that I am a son of God. We talked about the passage in Galatians 4, where we're told that we receive the adoption of sons, whereby the Spirit within us cries, Abba, Father. And then there's another passage in Romans 8, where we're told that same idea, that the Spirit that dwells in us, He prompts us to cry, Abba, Father. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit that we are a child of God and that we have a heavenly Father. And we talked about then as we turn to God, as we cast our burdens on Him, we believe He's going to answer because He loves us and He is our Father. And we experience the fruit of answered prayer that assures us that we're children of God. And as we grow in our walk with the Lord, we talked about last week in Peter's epistle. You know, we add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and all these different things. And that helps us to see that, you know what, God is at work within us and we are becoming more like our Father, just like a little child grows to become more and more like his earthly father or his mother and is affected by their influence in his or her life. And God is doing that in our lives as believers. And so there is this growth that gives us assurance. And then as we're seeing this morning, there is this discipline that we experience. And the purpose is not to frustrate us. It's not to demoralize us, but it is to assure us that we belong to God. And all of this is the result of being a child of God, being a son, with the Spirit of God indwelling us, the Spirit of Christ within us, enabling and assuring us. Well, I need to bring this to a close. Folks, when trials come, don't chafe. Don't be frustrated. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't keep asking God, why? Why are you doing this? Remember, as Proverbs 3 teaches, and as Hebrews 12 reminds us, that whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And that if you endure, if you just, you know, by God's grace, work through that chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So maybe it's your loving Heavenly Father correcting you. Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Maybe you need to repent. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. He starts even early in their life and experience. So it may be that God is correcting you, and you need to be honest about that and humble yourself before Him and repent. Maybe it's your loving Heavenly Father protecting you from your own flesh, from evil men and seducers, from worldly influences that will seek to draw you away from Him. Or maybe it's your loving Heavenly Father instructing you, teaching you things that you need to learn about Him, about yourself, about life, about others, about eternity. You know, and that's what fathers do. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Just shows us this innate realization of the disciplining hand of God. He says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children. Folks, that's discipline. That's paideia. That's correction and protection and instruction from a loving heavenly, from a loving earthly father. How much more does your heavenly Father love you? He won't leave you as his child without discipline in your life. And his discipline is always in love. And as you experience that discipline, realize that that is God assuring you that you are a child of God. Because God's chastening is discipline that gives assurance. Our Father, we are.